Would you turn in your Bibles or in the back of your bulletin to Mark 10, and we're starting at verse 17. And in fact, I want to get right to reading. No introductions. So Mark 10, starting at verse 17. We read there, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Do not honor your father and mother." Take out the "do not." Where did that come from? And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. Oof, what a reading. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, which it is our privilege, it is our special duty and responsibility as Christians to come each week and to be fed by. So, Lord, may you use these words to powerful effect. Open our ears, which sometimes can be stopped up, Lord. Open our hearts and melt them so that they won't be hardened to your word. But may we receive your word afresh. And work it down into our hearts and then out into our hands, because that's what we want to do. We want to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So let me just start off by talking about this guy. Do you see the fellow who comes running to Jesus? He's really something. He's a rich guy, first of all. But second, if you look at the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, you learn from Matthew that he's also young. He's rich and he's young. And then in Luke, you learn that he's not just rich and young, but he's a ruler. He's a rich, young ruler. He's got everything going for him in the world. And just when you want to sort of hate him, he shows himself to be a guy who's kind of devout. He's actually running to the Lord. He has an interest in spiritual matters. He's one of those, oh, it's so irritating. Look, I think about it like this. There's three types of people in the world, right? There's Esau's and Jacob's and Joseph's. It's kind of like my own private theory of life. As you may know, if you're familiar with the Bible, you don't want to be an Esau. That's kind of not a good idea. Esau is the kind of guy that's completely not interested in spiritual things. I'm off on my own. I don't care what God thinks. It's like, you don't want to be Esau. But then it comes to the Jacobs and Josephs, you know, and I have always, for better or worse, I identify with Jacob. You know, Jacob is the kind of guy that has to fight for the blessing. I want the blessing, and I'm going to get the blessing. But sometimes it's like a wrestling match, and I'm going to end up with a bloody nose, but I'm going to get the blessing. You know, that kind of, sometimes you feel like you're fighting and clawing and scratching and, you know, through life. And then there are the Josephs. The golden boys, the guys to whom the blessings just seem to fall upon. It's like they're young, rich, rulers, and probably good-looking. And they love the Lord. It's very frustrating. What I'm saying all this for is that from the eyes of the disciples that day, and maybe from the eyes of us if we saw this person, here comes the guy that's like, oh, well, here, you know, here's your example. This is the exemplary one. Look at how he comes up to Jesus. He has what? He has everything right about him. He's going to the right person. He's asking the right questions. He's given the right answers. And what? He goes away with nothing. And it's really amazing. I want you to see, the disciples are amazed by this, and we should be too. We're so familiar with this, but get amazed again. Think about this for a second, that he goes away with nothing. He who thought he was full, as it were, with money, goes away with nothing. And we want to learn something from this. It's kind of significant. What we're going to learn, I find this passage to be, frankly, heartbreaking. And it's a very profound passage, and it's profoundly important for us. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is that an important question or what? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christians, this isn't just for non-Christians. It's not like if there's some non-Christian in the congregation today. This is for each one of us to be asking ourselves. And the answer, Jesus' answer in today's lesson, is actually the key to the whole Reformation. It's so appropriate for Reformation Sunday. And that, in turn, is the key to the kingdom. Today is the answer to how do we enter the kingdom of God? And I can't think of something more important than that. So let's go through this passage and take a look at a couple of things. Let's start at verse 17 and 18. So as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Just quickly right there, by the way, Jesus is setting out on a journey and a man runs up and kneels before him. I just want you to see that. He's got the right thing going on, doesn't he? I mean, unlike a lot of the people around, he's not like one of these rich people that could care less about spiritual things, right? I mean, why do I pick on the Kardashians? Because they deserve it. But I look at the Kardashians and it just seems like that's the kind of rich person you love hating. It's like completely clueless. But this guy isn't like that. He's someone, you know, he may be, but he's running up to Jesus. He just wants to know. He's coming to the right place. He cares. Look at what else, though. Unlike the Pharisees who were so prideful and disdaining and contemptuous of Jesus, bowing before Jesus, are you kidding? I wouldn't even recognize him as a rabbi. He bows before Jesus. What a, you know, just look at that. This is respect, even reverence. "Good teacher," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I love this line. It's kind of interesting. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, why do you think Jesus is saying that? I'd like to just suggest he's parrying something there. He's kind of throwing it back at him. I want you to think about something. Okay, you've honored me. You've said, "Good teacher," right? You're saying, but Jesus is throwing, Jesus does this all the time. You say something to him and he kind of bounces something back. And the idea is, hey, I want you to think about something. You're going to be thinking about this. Actually, what we're going to see here is that Jesus is teaching him a lesson, and it's the key to the whole passage. And the lesson is just what it says. No one is good except God alone, and that's what this whole passage is about. I doubt at the time if you were there you would have caught this. But if you had years to think about it, let's say like the disciples did, you'd see it. No one is good except God alone. When you think about it, what's he asking? He's saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, there's almost a subtext to this question. It's like, am I good enough to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer is, no one is good except God alone. And so what he seems to be saying is, if I'm understanding this, you're saying I'm not good enough to inherit eternal life. And the answer is, you know what the answer is, Christians. It's the great gospel answer. It's like, oh, cheer up, you're far worse than you think. Oh, no, you're much worse than you think. No, you're not good enough, but Jesus is good enough. And this is what the whole gospel is about. It's the key to the whole thing. Let's move on. Mark 10:19. You know the commandments, Jesus says. Now he begins to answer the question. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. What is Jesus going through here, by the way? You know, he's essentially running through the second table of the law. What do I mean by the second table of the law? Do we know that? You know, it's the Ten Commandments came in two tables. If you think about it, it's like a summary of our duty to God. What are we supposed to do as Christians? If you could summarize it in like two very short sentences, Christians, it's very easy. We're to love God and we're to love one another. We're to love God and we're to show our love for God and a love for one another. We're not to talk loudly about our love for God while we have contempt for one another, because that's showing whatever we're loving in God is probably an idolatry. We're not supposed to be on the other side like, oh, I just love humanity in general, but I have no time for God. No. You love God and you love one another, and the two things are connected. And if you unpack that a little bit, you start getting the Ten Commandments. In the first table of the law, it sort of shows you how to love God. In the second table of the law, how is it that we're to love one another? Specifically, how do we keep our communion with one another? How do we sustain our relations and our rightness with one another by respecting one another's boundaries so that we're not running over each other and hurting each other, right? Pretty good practical stuff. Jesus goes through the second table of the law here. And his response is really telling, isn't it? He says, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." I just love this line. Because in the next sentence there, it's up ahead. Where's the next sentence? What does Jesus say in the next thing? And Jesus loved him. I think of what Jesus looked like there. If you try to imagine what Jesus' face is, I'm curious what you think, but I imagine it's somewhere in that neighborhood, somewhere between compassion and heartache. What it's like to be a person of God in this world often will leave you in that spot. Have you ever been there? I have. Sometimes when I talk to people and I see a younger person, and all of a sudden I'll see myself in this person, or I'll see friends I have known in this person, and they're talking in this way, and I know exactly, I know where they're at, and it's sort of breaking my heart, and yet at the same time, I'm loving them. Have you ever had that experience? Especially as I get older, this is happening a lot. I look at like teenagers, and I say, oh man, I know this, and it's making me sad and love you at the same time. Because it's not a good place to be, maybe. Jesus is looking at him. All these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus is probably thinking, all these you haven't kept from this afternoon. Right? I mean, that's the truth of the matter. But he doesn't know it. And what this shows in a deep way is sort of like the ignorance of this man's own heart. He has an ignorance of his own heart. And what this shows us more deeply, I think, is a general pattern of all our ignorance. So what's he missing? You could kind of put it this way. He's missing the entire point. He's satisfied with his performance of the law. He's looking at the law in a certain way. And the way he's looking at the law, it's kind of like in terms of conduct. And he's saying, well, I'm not a criminal. I'm okay. It's pretty cool. And what he's missing is the whole point of the law. Which is what? Which is its searching nature. The searching nature of the law. It's not just some laundry list of don't do this and don't do that and everything's cool. All is well. No, it's that the law is this searching reality of God that shines that powerful light into our souls and reveals things that we don't like seeing. I don't like seeing anyway. It applies to our thoughts and our words as well as to our conduct. All right? And let me just say this. This is where it gets painful. This isn't just a problem for non-believers. Right? Wouldn't it be great if this was just those unbelievers? They're so clueless. Oh, but the problem is the church is filled. I would say millions of people in the church are sort of clueless when it comes to their own sinfulness. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. Maybe you could call it, Tim, what was that phrase? That it was a wonderful one. Is it not the salt and light Christians, the golden rule Christians? You know, that I run into them all the time. It's people who are like, well, just do unto others, and we're basically good people here. And I'm not to downplay good people. Actually, I look at this congregation, and I would say, no, we are kind of good people here in a social sense. Do you know what I mean? Compared to our neighbors. But when you're really thinking about the stuff of the kingdom, we can't be, you got to think more deeply about things. This is really important. A pagan says, you remember the pagan line, I'm not so bad, and God's not so mad. That's pretty much paganism in a nutshell. I'm not so bad, and God's not so mad, if there is a God. And when Christians say the same thing, we're acting like the pagan. And it's very important, and we do. We get too comfortable, we get satisfied, and this turns out to be a major problem for this guy. We flatter ourselves like the rich man because we say to these things, we've kept these things, and by comparison to others, maybe we have. You know? Here's what Jesus says about it, and you know this well, but we've got to just go through this. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. We always think, or people often think, that Jesus comes in and it's like, you know all that Old Testament stuff? It was too burdensome for you, all that law and moral law and stuff here. Now in Jesus, you don't have to do anything. I'm relaxing. Well, what do we see? And he's like, no, it's the opposite. We saw this last week when it comes, for example, to divorce. It's like, no, he seems to be intensifying. He seems to be showing us the full weight of the moral law, not kind of releasing us from it. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What a shocking statement. These Pharisees who are so worried about everybody else. Well, of course I'm in. I'm God's man on earth. It's you I'm worried about. And Jesus is talking to them and saying, actually, it's you. If your righteousness doesn't surpass these guys. And here's what I wanted to get us to. You've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You are very familiar with this. These are the deep principles of the real nature of the law. Jesus is showing us, far from lightening the load, if anything, he's showing us the real nature of the law. And one more thing, I just want to make it even, James 2. He says in James, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Brothers and sisters, here's a fact of the gospel. It's only when we understand, really understand the holiness of God and the holiness of God's law, that we understand the amazingness of grace. It's only when you understand how unbelievably awesome is the thing, the weightiness of His holiness, and that we are called nevertheless into His presence, then you understand grace. But as long as you're sitting there saying, well, of course He wants me, I'm just awesome, you will not understand grace. You have a deluded idea. The amazing thing is that God is very kind with us. This is the beautiful part. Before you despair, God is so merciful and kind with sinners like us. Nevertheless, the lesson has to be taught here. There is a bad news before the good news of the gospel, and the bad news is that we're sinners. I want to talk about what you are probably, many of you should be familiar with. It's the primary purpose of the law, and our rich young ruler has forgotten it, or is confused it. What's the primary purpose of the law? I bet someone knows it. To drive you to Christ. The purpose of the law is to drive. When you look at the law and you realize the full implications of it, when you realize it's not just about like, oh, well, I didn't commit murder today, so everything's cool. No, but the deeper side of it is, are you angry in your heart? Because that's the same root. I think about this sometimes with plants, right? You know, I've talked about my dandelion problem in my yard. And as a Brooklyn boy, I can't understand these things. You pull it up and there it is again. And I keep going deeper and there it is again. What is this? Anyway, what it is that that root is the same plant. And Jesus is saying something very important here about the connection between roots and the flower. It's the same thing. It's not like some different thing. He's saying, you know, that root that you're cultivating in your heart, it's murder. He's warning us about these things, and when we ignore them, we're in peril for ourselves. When we know ourselves by the gospel, we see what we really are, which is what? Which is lawbreakers. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so excited about this today because it's Reformation Sunday and because, do I have to say it? This is my favorite verse of Scripture. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a good one to memorize. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. I remember this was also my senior pastor in my old congregations, his favorite verse. And for the first couple of years he was preaching, I'm like, what's so big about this verse? There are tons of other verses that are, but it's actually awesome. God made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to see that. He's not saying, you know, Jesus came in and they just kind of gave you a break, so now you can be a little better. You were basically good before. You were 80%, but you got to get a B+ to get into heaven, so just nudged you up to an 85, you know, that kind of a... No! What it's saying is something so more powerful than that. It's saying that Jesus came in and in His life and death, He lived the life I should have lived. He has a righteousness because of His life. He lived the life of perfect obedience. And then at the death on the cross, what happens is His righteousness goes to me and to you, and our sin goes to Him. Is Jesus a sinner? No, but He wears our sin and bore that cross that was ours to bear. And we are wearing His righteousness. What does that mean? It seems what it means is that I go through the day wearing the righteousness of Christ, knowing that when my Lord looks at me, He sees not me and all my ridiculous flaws and fallibilities, my tendency to fall on my face and just fall astray from Him, but He sees the obedience, the righteousness, the love, the mercy, the kindness, the justice of Jesus, His Son, on me, on you. And if that's not liberating, I don't know what is. That's the glory of the gospel. In fact, I got so excited when I was making this sermon that I actually want to do something insane and ask you all to rise. We're going to sing a song right in the middle of a sermon. And if you don't know the words of this, or if you don't know the tune, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? One more time. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. Please be seated. Amen, Amanda. Listen, I'm not kidding. I got so excited when I was thinking about this week, because this is the essence of the gospel. And Charles Wesley nails it here, insanely over the top. No condemnation now I dread. This is the life of the gospel. It's like you're not afraid of it anymore. He has set us in a different place. When God looks at me, in spite of my flaws, whatever, He sees the righteousness of Christ, because I trust in Him, because you trust in Him. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. There it is. Bold, therefore, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. This is great, because what is it? What's the message of the gospel? Something important. We all face a huge choice in life. You could think about it like this. The choice is either I will come under the cover of Him who lived the life, who lived the perfect fulfillment, the perfect obedience to God. I will either come under the cover of Him who did that for me, or I will be accountable to keep the law in its entirety on my own and be liable for the shortfall. And the person who says, that's okay, I'm pretty much covered, you're wrong. And there's the importance of today's teaching. It's like, in fact, nothing could be more wrong. It's not okay. We're not talking about just conversion here, by the way, where it's like one choice and you're in. We're talking about, for Christians, what is a day-by-day-by-day choice, right? You know this. You know what it's like. It's not just about being converted, but it's about choosing to say, today I will trust in Jesus. Today I believe. Not kind of like in some heady way only, where it's kind of like, oh yeah, I'm a believer. I was a believer yesterday. I'm a believer today. But like, no, that's going to impact my life. Belief being an active thing. Does that make sense? You will be believing today. It's an active word there. So the gospel isn't just for the lost, but for the saved, right? Now, the rich man, let me just give you this. The rich man is confusing two things. We talked about the primary use of the law. What is it? To drive us to Christ. There's a second use of the law. The second use of the law is kind of like what we could call the civil use of the law. In other words, God gives us the law because we need it for civil society. It's the common grace part of the law, right? It's like we're the restraining of evil and the sustaining of society, where the focus is on conduct. In other words, in a criminal way, it does matter very much whether I'm just thinking of killing someone or actually kill someone. I don't want to make light of this. I'm inclined that that Jewish comedian inside of me is always like bubbling away, but I got to resist because it's important. Isn't it true? Like in a criminal sense, of course, you're not criminally liable if you think the thought. You're criminally liable if you do it. And that's how society works. And so what the rich man is saying is, hey, I didn't actually do it. It's awesome. So God's, but no, you're confusing the criminal standard with the kingdom standard. Do you see that? What's okay, in other words, for society, where we look and compare ourselves to our neighbors, and I can look at my neighbor and say, well, at least I'm not committing adultery. You know, it's like, I'm better than them. Maybe in some societal sense, you are. Hey, isn't that awesome? I'm not going to prison. I was thinking about this. Imagine, let's say the scenario. You inherit a little bit of money and you say, I don't know what to do with money. So you go to one of these firms that they're going to handle your money, and this is nerve-wracking, right? Because you're going to a firm, some financial, we'll give you financial advice. In other words, you'll take my money. And okay, now, and at the firm, you want, what do you want? It's someone with a proven reputation of integrity. It's like, you know, and instead their motto as you get to the door is, none of us are in prison. Great, great. Now I don't know. You want to back off. Prison, that's not good. I want a higher standard. I want you to answer to a higher authority. And that's what the gospel's all about. We confuse this. We think about the Ten Commandments as some sort of laundry list of do not do's, and we're okay, everything's fine if that's it. Oh, I didn't murder, I didn't commit adultery, I honored my mother today. How exactly? I don't know. You know, various ways. It's fine. What I want you to see is that the gospel is about something so much greater than this. What is the gospel about? It's trying to lift our gaze to something greater. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2. Am I actually, is it, no, I'm going to disbelieve that it's 11:25. We're going to ignore that. And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are being built as a spiritual priesthood. In other words, you know, isn't the gospel about this? It's like, stop being satisfied with comparing yourself to your neighbors. Oh, it's so great, you're not a criminal. It's not the point of the gospel. The gospel is about lifting your gaze to bigger things. Here, Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth, Christians. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made His light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's exciting. I get chills just reading that. The light is shining in us and through us. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect God's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is just beautiful. And one more, 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart in light of this thing. Though outwardly we're wasting away, this is the truth of life, isn't it? We feel it as you get older anyway. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Eternal. Eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I guess what I'm trying to get you to see is that the stakes here are eternal life. If you hang out with your neighbors all the time and you never think gospel thoughts, if you're not living in a spiritual world, that's what it's... Okay. When I first moved to Newtown, it actually drove me crazy for about the first couple of months I was living here. I can testify, it was a very strange thing for me. I'm coming from the nation's capital. You think, oh, inside the Beltway, that's a wasteland. No, it wasn't actually. There were a lot of Christians, a lot of spirituality operative there, and a lot of non-spirituality too, of course. But I got to tell you, moving to Newtown was weird for me because I had never encountered this kind of materialism. And I'm not talking about materialism like people just into cars and money, that kind of stuff. That's everywhere. I'm just talking about a worldview that was so completely relentlessly sealed in that it doesn't refer to anything outside itself. It's almost like life is just about acquiring things and doing things. And, you know, it's like, now don't you see something more? It was almost like there was no in. It was like, you know, have you ever felt that? I'm just saying this is a pretty secularized area. Let me just put it that way. And I'm from Brooklyn and saying that. That's bad. Okay? The gospel is about shocking us in a way out of this kind of a thing. So Christians, so often when we talk this language of sin and repentance, we get the wrong idea. We're looking at a bunch of peccadilloes and things. It's like, well, what did I do wrong today? I can't think of anything I did wrong, so really I have nothing to repent for. That's okay as far as it goes, but we're missing something profound about the gospel. It's not about always looking down and comparing compared to them, I'm okay, so I guess everything's fine. It's looking up at the glory of God to which He's called us. He's called us to life and wholeness and abundant life. And when you look at that in light of God's holiness and the life He's called us to, eternal life and the glory of God, and you realize I've fallen short of God's glory. And then you repent. And so when we think about repentance, we think, well, I'm so sorry I did this sin. I want to give you a bigger idea of repentance, that it's not just I'm sorry for this little thing I did, but it's almost like, Lord, today I'm aware that I am not doing what you want me to do. I'm going to turn around. Repent just means turn around. I'm going to turn around to you, and I'm going to lay into that bigger picture you have for me and lay hold of it. Isn't that beautiful? Because that's the gospel. It's calling us to something much bigger. It's shocking and it's scary. I want to pray about this together. I see it's already 11:30. I'm afraid this is going to be a one-point sermon. I see it happening now. And then we'll come back next week. It might be just as good, because this is a big point here. What I want to do is pray, and what I want you to do is pray that God will give us that wisdom, will shine the light of truth in us. I feel this all the time. The light of God's truth is a powerful searchlight, and the truth hurts. The truth actually singes. It's like this heat that actually singes my conscience. I don't know if you're like me on this. I assume you are. But sometimes if I'm sort of busted this way, if the light of God's love will shine and I will feel singed and actually burned by it. The light literally that shines and shows in these dark places that I don't want to show God, let alone you, is not pretty. I don't like what it reveals. I'd rather not see it. But the truth that hurts is the truth that sets us free. This is the power of the gospel. It is this light of truth that we know who God is and I know who I am. And once you come clean with that and you realize I'm God's creature, I'm not the person I thought I was. In fact, I'm a lot worse than I thought I was when I really get to it. I'm a lot more creaturely and sort of lame. Cheer up. You're worse than you thought. Because in God's purposes, I am crowned and you are crowned with glory and honor. Do you see this? The power of the gospel is that it takes us where we really are. I'm really a sinner. And then lifts us to a new place where we really are. And I am taking you here. I'm not going to leave you there. I'm not going to leave you in unrighteousness and sin. I am changing you day by day all the way to glory. And I, the Lord, will never, ever leave or forsake you. That's good news, brothers and sisters. So I guess this is mutated into a one-point sermon. And we'll come back next week and talk about, I'm almost embarrassed that I have half a sermon left. What did that say? Fine. This is a great place to end. Let us pray then that we know this is the power of the gospel. It's the revelation, the truth. I know who I am. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, called to be a saint, commissioned by God to His service. I'm here for a few decades on earth. And then I'm going home to be with the Lord and all of you in glory. And that excites me. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word truly is a lamp for our feet. It guides us along the way of life. Your Son came into the world and found us here, sort of hacking our way through the jungles and the mists. And our Lord and Savior came and showed us the way. And Lord, we pray that you will now give us courage to be those who follow our Lord Jesus faithfully, witnessing to him, encouraging one another all along the way. Help us to know who we are. Shine that powerful light into the dark places of our heart, which we would rather keep hidden from ourselves, certainly from one another, even from you, Lord. But you know us. So help us to boldly approach the eternal throne and to claim that crown through Christ our own. Amen.